Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Have you noticed we've come to a place, in our culture at least, that if you say and align yourself with the biblical truth of the story of Noah and the ark and a universal flood, you are immediately considered an idiot. You notice that? Just try to bring it up in the context of just perhaps your friends out at work, and people will roll their eyes because of the conditioning that's taken place in our minds over the last probably 30 years in the public sector as far as the teaching concerning evolution. It took millions and millions of years to get where we are, is the common belief. But I like what Noah said on that particular video. The Bible, God's Word, is true, isn't it? We are now in Genesis chapter 6, and I want to read a few verses. Follow along as I do so, as it sets really what was happening the time the earth was inundated by water. It came to pass when man began to multiply, chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 1, on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. His days shall be 120 years. This is a forewarning of shortened lifespan, but certainly of the time before the flood would come. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, the sons of God came into the daughters of men. They bare children to them, and they became mighty men, which are of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, and it repented me that I have made them. But Noah, one family, one man, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his family or generations, and Noah walked with God, who was upright. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, a term that's reflected and repeated. And God looked upon the earth, as he always does, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and pitch it, cover it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50, and the height 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark, a cubit shalt thou finish it. Above the door of the ark shalt thou set on the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and every thing that is in the earth shall die. But with thee, Noah, will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. The Bible is really the story of God's creative work, the world, man's rebellion, God's plan for rescue, and the final restoration of man to perfect fellowship with him. If you were to hold up your Bible and ask me, so what is this all about? I would tell you, it is the story of God's creative work, his world, his purpose in it, the fall of man, and then God's eternal plan to restore us to a place of fellowship with him, a perfect place called heaven. God is about restoring and rescuing what man has corrupted. That is the story of the Bible. It's really interesting to me that Noah was allowed to preach by God 120 years before the first raindrop fell. God, who knew every man on planet Earth, except for Noah's family, would reject the message, somehow deemed it wise to allow this one preacher of righteousness 120 years to proclaim the truth. God is certainly patient. God is good. If you're here rejecting the message, understand that there is a window of grace. We're living in the church age, the time of grace. But it's a wonderful thing to think that God is loving us enough to provide us a means of escape, time in which to turn back to Him. Evolution. And by the way, my purpose this morning is not to debunk the story of origins, but I just want to let you know it was the fool that said in his heart, "No God." And the main thing behind the idea of counting God out of the story of the origins of the world, the origin of the world, is simply to say, we want some kind of narrative where God doesn't figure in. Why? Because if there is a God, we have to be subject to Him. If there is a God, and we're not God, and He's controlling and sovereign and ruler, then we are responsible to Him. The fool says, therefore, in his heart, because of his insurrectionist spirit, there is no God. So to fabricate a false narrative of origins is the preposterous notion, you got to follow here, that nothing created something. And with bumbling fingers, the something that this nothing created was crude, elementary, and needed time to be fashioned and refined to complexity. So combined with the magic of, here it is, a phrase we hear all the time on television, millions and millions of years, and layers of genetic improvements caused by, again, a phrase you hear often, helpful mutations, which rarely, if ever, help anything. These crude fragments of a cosmic explosion came to life somehow. Never mind, these fragments cannot create life in and of themselves. It takes God to create life. But never mind that. These fragments, crude that they were, somehow came to life. And then slowly, these organisms gained the level of complexity and design we know today, all by random chance. And the evolutionist calls us idiots for believing the story in the Bible. So if you are an evolutionist, it only makes sense then, as you dig through the layers of the earth's crust or sediment, you would expect to find bodies or fossils that are less and less complex the deeper and deeper you go. Just makes sense, right? Because we're evolving, getting more and more complex over time. The problem is, we're not finding that totally to be true. This idea is called the gradual or uniformitarian principle by Charles Lyell. We could call him Charles Lyer. But anyway, there are small small geological changes occurring today, and these are the universal standard that must be true, he says, throughout all of history, no matter how many millions and millions of years we go back. And so he says this is the uniformitarian principle, that everything just slowly improves over time. Well, the problem is that story is not told in the earth's layers. Everything there points to a catastrophic flood. In fact, in Utah and Colorado, some of you have visited this place, there's a great dinosaur cemetery where 300 different species of dinosaurs are there entombed together. Not only are there dinosaurs there, but there are crustaceans and clams. Clams being a lot less complex in their makeup than a dinosaur, but they're there all buried together in the Dinosaur National Monument. How did this happen? Well, the only explanation that's plausible is a worldwide flood. The only way these creatures could have all perished together in unison was to be without disease or decay, but to be fossilized by a monumentous event called the Genesis Flood. A deluge buried them all together under 50 feet of mud and sand. The hydraulic shakeup forces of the flood pushed and buried the simple, clams and the complex, the dinosaurs together in one place. And the more we study the earth, the more silly secular science becomes. In science textbooks, rarely, at least in secular science textbooks, rarely do we see fossils that penetrate different layers. They are called polystrate fossils. I'd like the men in the sound room to just show a picture of one of these examples. The presence of fossils. Here's a fossilized tree that penetrates many layers or stratas of rock that has now been compressed over time. These are the cliffs at Joggins, Nova Scotia, and they are a prime example. This isn't the only one that is represented there. Many of these trees are standing up through layers and layers, stratas of supposedly millions and millions of years of time. How did that one poor tree survive all that millions and millions of years without the explanation given to us in the Bible? Certainly that tree, if given millions and millions of years, would simply disintegrate, rot, and fall apart. But something encapsulated it there, and this certainly we would know to be the flood. Evolutionists believe that slow-moving, slight changes are the way it's always been and always shall be. They remind us of the scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, who say, no, it's always been this way, and it always will be this way. It never changes. And what the scoffers willingly forget is that God is going to, just like He destroyed the earth by water one time at the beginning of creation, so the end of time, the earth will be reconstituted and cleansed by fire. And if you believe that today is just like yesterday, and yesterday will be just like tomorrow, there's a day coming where God is going to snap His fingers, and the word of His destruction again will come from His mouth, and all the world will be changed as He destroys the face of the earth as we know it today. Nobody listened in Noah's day. And today we're finding the group of those that are really believing and turning to God are far and few between. Many preachers are proclaiming a coming judgment, but few are listening to it. He is calling today. Aren't you glad He is? By the voice of preachers, by the voice of good friends, by the voice of the Word of God. By many means, God is calling us to Himself. Get on the boat of salvation. Get on the ship of Zion, the boat of grace, before it's too late. Well, in the mind of the secular evolutionists, it all started crudely and is getting better and better and better and better. I don't know if you've noticed how good it's getting around you, but in the mind of Christians who believe the Bible, believe the world started perfectly and is slowly declining, and the decline started with the decision made by man in a perfect garden. Remember that? We talked about that in messages past. Adam and Eve were placed in the ideal environment, given a will to make choices, created in the image of God, put in a perfect place, and they decided to disobey and to sin. And with that disobedience, man and this planet have been falling apart ever since. We have the man, the hallmark of God's creative design, chose willfully to sin. And everything that God created and designed in six literal days of creation by a word worked perfectly as He designed it to work. But man, the one made in His image, decided to believe the lie that there was something better than the life they were enjoying. Can you imagine that in the garden? And said, no, devil, I believe it's true. We're missing out on something. Every time you sin, the devil's planted a seed in your mind that says, God isn't good enough. What He's given you isn't sufficient. You need more, or you need something different. That sin was called rebellion. And by that sin, our natures now receive the same Adamic curse. Every person born since Adam and Eve has laced in to their nature a sinful propensity, an inclination to sin, an old Adamic nature. My grandson, Callan, born there in South Carolina. Do you know that no one is going to have to take him? His parents are not going to take him to a class on how to sin, how to lie, how to make your parents upset with you, how to disobey. No, that's laced in. He got that from his granddaddy. Me. And I got that from my granddaddy, Adam. Once sin entered the garden, that dread day, on the sneering lips of Satan, everything is on a slow march towards death. And the only one that can defuse or save us is the one who started it all, and the one who, even before we fell, had a plan for our rescue. Thank God he did. He's got a plan that began all the way back when man fell. He already, in chapter 3 and verse 15, has told us that one day, through the seed of the woman, a Messiah will come that would crush the head of the serpent. Thank God for his plan and his provision, even as we were sinning in the garden. What our young earth is telling us is rather depressing if you are a secular scientist. It's telling us a story as you begin to dig down, or you can look up to the stars or dig down in the earth's crust. Everywhere, the Bible says the heavens are telling, the earth is telling of the glories of God. It's telling of a time when God, some 5,000 to 8,000 years ago, did a hydraulic shakeup on this earth. Something catastrophic happened that put our whole world into a watery blender, and God turned that blender on high for about a year. Bones of whales, think about this, bones of whales and marine life are being found, or have been found, in the late 80s. Guess where? Not on the beach. 5,000 foot up in the Andes Mountain, they discovered the graveyard, like dinosaurs in Utah. They're finding a graveyard for whales. Now, I knew a whale could jump out of the water and make a big splash, but I did not know, Mr. Evolutionist, that it could jump 5,000 feet. There was something happened on planet Earth, and we know it to be the flood. God is not detached. You see this in chapter 6. He saw the wickedness, verse 5, that was very great, and it caused God to be grieved in his heart. And God saw all this thing, verse 6, and it grieved him, the wickedness of man. And he says, I must do something about that. I love the fact, first of all, before we look at some of the details, and this is going to be a two-parter, but I just love the fact that when God saw man choosing to sin against him, he didn't just shake his hands and do this and rub off the dust of planet Earth and says, that's it, I'm starting over, all new people, and that means everything, I'm just giving up. But it grieved his heart. God feels our emotion. God is not detached from our sinfulness. And dear friend, when you rebel and when I rebel, God feels it. God is not some distant God. No. He didn't just start the ball rolling and then turn his back on it. No, every time we sin, it hurts the heart of God. God certainly is not detached from his creation. He has a personality, emotion. He grieves over our sin. The same God who created the world, in a word, is going to now, in chapter 6, destroy it by a word as well. A sovereign God can do as he pleases. Psalm 115:3 reminds us, our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he pleased, or he pleases. If God is the sovereign God over all the world, the creator of it all, certainly he has the right to bring it to an end. And so he says, I repented of it, and I will now destroy the man who creates. The God who creates is the God who may, by his own power and sovereign right, destroy. By reckoning the dates historically of the generations and family listed in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, some of these who are much smarter than I have put a pen and pencil or pencil and paper together and figured out how many years that may have been from the creation of man to the flood. And they have come up with a figure that is in the ballpark between 1,500 years and 2,000 years. In fact, that little video of answers in Genesis, those folks deem it to be 1,656 years from creation to the fall. Just 1,600 years or so between when God proclaimed, "This is very good," to "I will destroy it with a flood." I would think that in our minds, a couple of questions would pop up. That's not a lot of time. What I thought as I began to read this was, how bad could it get in just 1,600 years? And the other thing that pops into my mind is, and so how many people could there be on the earth in that amount of time? Now, you realize the antediluvians, big fancy college word for those that lived before the deluge, the flood, had longer lifespans. In fact, the average lifespan before the flood was nearly 900 years in age. Imagine that. How many of you like to be 600 and be a middle ager? I don't know if that's good or bad, but he was 500, Noah, when he got the command to go ahead and build the ark, and 600 or so when the floods came. But so with longer lifespans, obviously larger families, ideal climate before the flood, and so health was at its premium and its best then, and so were populations. Really, the population exploded exponentially. I had a Bible college professor that told us it is not at all unreasonable to believe, if you put the numbers and the potential of these long lifespans together, to think that it wouldn't be just a village somewhere where Noah was living in, but rather there could have been millions, if not billions, of people in that amount of time, nearly 2,000 years of history. So there are many people living as chapter 6 opens upon the earth. And I want you to notice, first of all, the pervasive corruption, the pervasive corruption. God calls it out. After the deception of Eve in the garden, Satan is not mentioned again in the book of Genesis. But does he ever go to work? His plan was now to do everything to destroy man through whom the Messiah would come, because when the Messiah came, he knew, because of the curse of Genesis 3:15, that his head was going to get stepped on and crushed by the coming Messiah who would come through the seed of the woman, or seed of the man. And so he has his target upon the hallmark of God's creation, namely you and me. He has always been on an agenda to destroy mankind. So the devil has a vested interest in destroying the seed of the woman. Notice how far God has drifted away, or excuse me, man has drifted away from his intended purpose to reflect God's image and to reproduce faithful families. Look at verses 5 through 7. God saw that the wickedness of man was great. It's not just there. It's great. Huge. Large, shocking, that every imagination of the heart was evil continually. And God is grieved at this. And the Lord said, "I will, the one who created, I will destroy man whom I've created from off the face of the earth." Both man, everyone is going to get caught up, not just mankind with the eternal spirit, but the beasts will suffer as well in this worldwide cleansing. "The creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." God, first of all, says there is a corruption here. The word imaginations comes from the idea of fantasy or seductive images that your mind plays over and over and longs for. The word can be used in a positive light, can it? That man is very imaginative or creative, we say today. But biblically, especially in the context before us this morning, the word is not at all favorable. In fact, God speaks or condemns the evil imaginations as an accursed thing that must always be brought under the control of God. And we are called by God to control our imaginations. A high school boy confessed to me that his imaginations were nearly ruining his life, his corrupt imaginations. He said to me, you know, all day long I feed my mind on some of the worst kind of music you'd ever imagine, and all night long I have dreams about the images that those songs play over. He says, my television habits are not good, and so my mind is really a cesspool of these evil imaginations. And I have visions and dreams at night of wolves jumping out at me out of big bonfires, and it seems like my life is just surrounded by demonic. This man professed to be a believer, this young man. The Bible says, as a man thinketh, what? In his heart, so is he. Only God can change the heart and give you a will for what is good. And God is the only person that could have written this sentence found in verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man, and God saw the heart of man. Every imagination. Today, God is looking at our hearts. Dressed up though you may be for church this morning, God sees what's going on inside us. God evaluated planet Earth some 1,600 years after he created. He saw something astounding, that the man that he created was no longer loving him. In fact, every thought that the man had, that he created human beings, was not heavenly or gratitude towards God or what's my purpose in life. Rather, it was how can I please myself? Not only is there a sense of great lustfulness, there's also this sense of violence. God knows our hearts. He's the only one that does, and he wants our thoughts and spirits to be weighed in his balance. We are to cast down every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought to his obedience. That's found in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. The corruption of the mind, there's the corruption of the race. The devil wanted to reorder the human race. Why? He still wants to do that. He wants to confuse genders. He did then. He does now. He wants to complicate matters. I think Dr. Fred in our Sunday school class this morning mentioned, I guess no longer is it man, male, and female. There are 13 gender identities today. Did you know that? That's the current level. Who knows what it's going to be in a few years? But God created us male and female, and he created us to enjoy a habitation together with our wife in the covenant of marriage. And so he is after not only the human race generally, but he's after marriage. And there was a great corruption about, and he's corrupting not only their hearts and their minds, their thought processes, but there was a corruption going on in the social fabric as well. Verses 2 and 3 and 4 are often so difficult to understand, and there are different really ideas of what that passage means. Perhaps you have your favorite from perhaps your favorite commentator. I don't know. I've studied many different thoughts about what's going on in verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they pleased or chose. And the Lord grieved by this, said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And then verse 4 says, there were giants in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in, the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Many would say that this indeed is a hard passage to really explain. There were sons of God. Some would say these are the line of godly Seth, who of course, was back in the family tree, Noah, and so forth. Before Noah. But why would humans, if these are simply the sons of Seth, this goes back to Adam, of course, and his children, why would the sons of Seth produce anything but normal human beings? As you look at this phrase here about what happens from this cohabitation, there is something strange going on, and it's this. Those that were born were giants. And that word itself is interesting in the Hebrew. It means it's more sinister than just a large person or a large specimen of humanity. In fact, there are many that believe there's a demonic thing going on here. And the result is almost half human, half demonic, a monster of sorts. And they produced a phenomena of strange creatures who were well known. The better word is notorious for evil. Their evil imaginations was the open door to demonic intrusions. And my take on this, at least I would agree with those that believe the sons of God simply means spiritual beings, fallen angels created first, of course, to please and magnify the Lord in heaven, fell from heaven and then took to them wives who produced this strange oddity of half men, creatures, monsters that began to roam the earth, not just tall in stature, but huge, giant in notoriety for evil and wrong. And God began to see this, really, this dispersion of evil as something that He must and He has to put a stop to, because if left on its own, this evil would compound itself and expand to the point where there would be no womb to which He could bring His sinless Son, the Messiah. And so He graciously said, I've got to put a stop to this expansion of evil. The sons of God, I believe, to be spiritual beings that were fallen, cohabiting with women and producing an evil race. Much like giants in Canaan later, God simply decided the only way to deal with these is to cleanse the earth. They were too corrupted to save, so God brings this cleansing, catastrophic event called the Genesis flood. I will destroy, verse 7. I will destroy both man and beast, for it repenteth me that I've made man. God never changes. Let's get that down. God never changes His mind. God is never surprised by our sin. If God was fickle, if God was ever changing, He wouldn't be God at all. God knew this was coming. This is language for our response to what it seems as if God is doing. It seems like God had this wonderful plan and that He interrupted it. God knew what He was doing. God said, I will destroy. God has nothing to repent of, nor does He change His eternal plans for us. 1 Samuel and chapter 15, 29 says, He is not a man that He should repent. If our God were a man that was fickle and changing, He couldn't be God. It just means that sin brings back a final judgment. If we don't change, from our perspective, God has to do what He has to do about the coming judgment. What I need is a fly swatter. Did God create flies? Is what I'm trying to. I think He did, didn't He? Well, there is a cleansing catastrophe. We'll look at that for a few minutes this morning. It's where we'll begin next week, I should say. There's, of course, this corruption of the earth. And I want to just end with a couple, two or three take-home points before we look at the really the details of the flood. I think these will be helpful for us, and I know that they have been a blessing to me. First of all, time and experience cannot tame the depravity of human sin. Only God's grace can do that. 1,600 years doesn't seem like a lot of time when you're thinking about a earth that's about 6,000 to 10,000 years old, but it doesn't take long for the human nature to seek the worst. And time, just you hear this sometimes, if you give me enough time, I'll turn over enough leaves in my life and I'll try to get better and do better and just give me more time. Give me enough steps, 12 at least, and I'll reform. I'll come around to the place where I'll do better and just give me another chance. That's the human way. Affirm me. Cover my sin. I'll do better. I'll learn better. No, it's the only thing that can cleanse us is the blood of Jesus Christ. For by grace you're saved. God needs to intervene. All of man's answers were not enough. Living in Noah's day, you could have said, Noah, I'm going to build a home on stilts, or I'm going to have a raft built in the backyard. But that is not the answer. You need to come to the boat. There it is. How amazing it was in that day that the most impressive public display anywhere in the world was rejected by man. They kept walking by. The first couple of months, I'm sure they nudged each other and said, "So what in the world's going on in Noah's backyard? That's weird. All that wood, all that lumber." But after the time went, year to year, the thing began to take shape. You saw the video of how big and imposing this was. And you imagine, here's a man as his workers are pounding and nailing and putting this thing together, who's crying out in the front of it, "Come to the only situation, the only one that can save, Jesus Christ. Come to God, come to Jehovah. Believe God, the flood is coming and we're getting ready. You can too." Imagine walking by that for 120 years, the biggest object lesson in the then known world. You couldn't turn your eyes from that. Grace was exposed to all. And yet there were so many that kept saying, "I'm going to figure out my own way. I'm going to build my own boat. If I need a boat, oh, maybe all I only need is an umbrella." Secondly, God will not always wait for you, dear friend. That's my second takeaway from the corruption of this whole world and earth. When God says it's over, it's over. My spirit, what does it say? Shall not always strive with man. As murder and bigamy and demonic intrusion increased, the Lord said, "You now have 120 years and you're done. My son will not be born in the womb of a woman, of a demon-possessed person. Time is short. I'm not going to allow this thing to go on any longer. God is graciously waiting for you." Thirdly, I've always been impressed with the kindness of God. How simple a thing it would have been for God just to say, "I'm done with all y'all. I'm done with everybody." But as he begins this 120-year building project, and then the year-long of flooding, this hydraulic upheaval, this shakeup, why did God so long wait for man when he knew not one would respond? Why did God build a boat when he could have snapped his fingers? Why did God start a 120-year building program and then collect animals two by two, unclean seven pairs, and bring them to the ark? Why all this human toil? Why this big display? This is for every preacher that's ever been discouraged by results. I know we're going 2 minutes over, but just hang on. This point was for me. Why would God ask Noah to put all that effort into what would be considered by every human standard a colossal waste of time? You see, often at preachers' meetings, we get nudged, "So how big is your church?" And you see, we think that when every pew is filled and we're having two services, then God is blessing. And can you imagine the ecclesiastical, if there was such a thing, community of his day coming by after a year of that, laughing and scorning? "So, Noah, I hear you're a Baptist. Noah, how many are in your church today?" "Oh, I just got 8. "And what's your message?" "My message has been the same. Come to the boat. Come to God. Turn from your sin." "Okay." 50 years later, "Noah, how's your church?" "Well, as far as I know, we got 8. 50 years, Noah. You ought to try something new. At least get coffee in the foyer, amen?" All God's people said amen. "That'll do it. Ramp up the music," crying out loud. "Get you some teams that gyrate on stage. Flash the lights. Do something amazing. Don't just sit there building that big old boat. You only have how many? 8. or as I know, just 100 years in. Noah, how many you got? I just have 8. Just 8 coming. I got some paid helpers, but just 8. Noah, here's what I want to tell you, son. I don't think you're called to be a preacher. And your message is really getting stale. You haven't changed it in 120 years. Come to the boat. Come to God. A flood is coming. You need some different points. Beloved, are you discouraged with the results spiritually in your life? You be faithful. You be faithful to what God's called you to do. Just be faithful. One day, and by the way, they closed that door with just 8. But Noah had a clean conscience. You see, evangelism isn't soul winning. Evangelism is evangelism and faithfulness to the message God's called us to. Yes, we need to be aware of how we can be effective in it, but oh, my dear friend, you be faithful to the message and to the God of the message, and He'll take care of the results. Just 8. Just 8. But I have a clear conscience before God that I have screamed it out to my generation. Come to Christ. He's the only way. Let's not hide the only message that can save. Let's not try a new message. Let's be faithful to that as long as we have breath. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful story. We're not through it yet, but Lord, I pray that it would go through us, that we would be those that are faithful to obedient, to be righteous in an evil day. Certainly ours is a corrupt culture. Ours could not be any better than the culture that Noah found himself in. And certainly your anger and your heart is grieved. And one day, just as you covered the earth with water, you will cover it with fire.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lorne Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you.